Thank you, Adam. It's good to see all of you guys this morning. We wish everybody a great beginning of a new week and the beginning of springtime at some point this week. It's going to be on the day when it snows, so be expecting that. Christian philosopher James K.A. Smith is writing about how the faith of Christ and the love of God is passed on from one generation to another. When he makes this thoughtful observation, he says, young Christians are nourished like all Christians by the ordinary means of grace offered in the Word and at the table. The same repertoire of practices that characterize lifelong Christian discipleship. What he's getting at is that if the faith of Christ and the love of God are to be passed along, there must be something that was true before my generation got here that we didn't think of all for the first time ever. And it will still be true when my generation has gone the way of all the earth. That thought then leads him to observe that the way God writes the faith of His Son and His own love for us on our minds and hearts involves the same practices that we share generation to generation. The Word and the table, things that we are involved in today, are two forces that have a formative and then a restorative impact on the love and the hearts of God's people. And you'll see some of what I'm getting at here in the paragraph I've chosen from our daily Bible reading this past week, actually for today, that will be food for our thought this morning. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 14, and I'm reading this from the New American Standard Version. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? There's a subject matter in that reading that Paul is addressing that may seem completely foreign to you, and you may get lost just in thinking about it. We'll come to that in a moment. I'd like to ask for your thinking with me, though, about what is assumed in this paragraph, and then what is understood, and then what is expected of the readers, including you and me. First, it is assumed in this little paragraph that the Church of God, wherever it meets, will have the practice of partaking of the table of the Lord on the Lord's Day. It's just assumed. To me, this kind of circumstantial evidence is as powerful evidence as we have about what we ought to expect of the New Testament church. Things that are just taken for granted that the Lord's people do, in this kind of evidence, are mentioned in passing while reasoning about something else is going on. Back in chapter 1 of this same letter, this kind of thing happens while Paul is trying to reason about the impropriety of the Lord's church being divided up into various cliques after different personalities. What Paul assumes is that they must, all of his readers must have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the name of Paul or Peter or Barnabas or somebody else. And here in this text, you can tell that Paul knows that his readers do come together to bless the cup and to break the bread. And he uses that as a basis for his thinking in this whole paragraph in verse 16. He just knows that they will be found at least doing this. Now, don't you wonder when you read it why such an assumption as that could be made? Isn't it safe to conclude that he assumes this because he assumes they're going to be doing the Lord's, what the Lord's own word had instructed them to do? It's interesting to me that in 1 Corinthians, the apostle uses the, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you," formula twice. First, he uses it of the basic facts of the gospel. "For I received the Lord from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised up on the third day according to the Scriptures." Chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. But then Paul uses that same formula in chapter 11 in verses 23 through 25. We had it on the screen in front of us this morning while we ate the bread and drank the cup. Paul said, and this is often read in our assembly, "I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and said, This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And in the same manner, He took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." And that's what the Lord said Himself. And so the practice of partaking of the table in this way is by Christ's own will. It's what He wants. And it's what He requires among His own redeemed people for their good. I think this is the part of this to bear in mind. He wants it for the good of His people. It is a way in which He writes on our consciences what He has done for us. And what we hope in and because of. Let's be reminded for a moment that the form of worship is the Lord's gift to His people too. Not just that we have grateful feelings to Him or that we want to offer up praise to Him, but the form in which that happens in a way that respects Him and is healthy for us. The form of the service also matters. It's assumed that the Lord's people will meet to eat the bread and drink the cup. Now, what's understood follows that. It's understood in the paragraph that I read that the practice of eating the bread and drinking the cup together will be a unifying practice and a renewing experience among the Lord's people. It's assumed that that'll be the case in the paragraph we've read. And the reason for that understanding, for there being a benefit in this activity, is because of the body, because of what the body and the blood of Jesus means. Isn't that obvious when you read this, verses 16 and 17? It's the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. That's the point. The Lord bore our sins in His body on the tree, Peter writes. His precious blood paid the price of our redemption. And by both His body and His blood, He's the Prince of Life and the mediator of the New Covenant. The Hebrew writer dwells on those things especially. And you and I realize when we stop to think about it, that becoming a Christian to start with is becoming a participant in the benefits of this once-for-all work of Jesus. We realize that, I hope. That's what baptism into the name of Christ is all about. It is saying, I believe that He's done a sufficient work and I want to be a participant in it, the benefits of what He's done. And by the way, that's who the table is for also. The people who have become participants in the benefits of Christ by being baptized into His name for the forgiveness of sins. And the thought here in 1 Corinthians 10 is that as we participate in the cup of blessing and in the bread we break, we're reminded again that we are beneficiaries of Christ's work, that we are free, hopeful sharers together in His costly, gracious, eternal work. That we are rich because He, for our sakes, became poor. And if you think of it this way, our partaking is a demonstration that whatever has happened in the past week, we're still one body belonging to Him. And it's a declaration of our intention to make a new effort at living out this reality in the week that we're now beginning. And this, by definition, is renewal. Just as sure as the flowers that are starting to poke their heads up this spring are evidence of renewal. We're saying in table and word, here is our self-understanding as the Lord's church. This communion, as the King James translates it, or this sharing in, as the New American Standard has it, or this participating in, as another version has it, what we know His rule means, and in how we believe it will be with Him when we sit down at the banquet of the kingdom, and in why we consider that this privilege will be ours. That's what we're reminded of. It's at His table, by His word, that the value of each one of us and the unity of all of us is engraved on our consciences and embedded in our conduct anew for the life that's in front of us this week. Stop and think of it for a moment. Let us be grateful that our worth and our belonging is expressed this way, and not in our accomplishment or in our status or our generation or our mood or in our ingenious imagination and doing this in a special way today, but just simply in breaking the bread and drinking the cup in the name of the Lord. Our worth and belonging comes from this, and not from anything else but sharing in Christ. Life beats us up, and we need to be reminded of this regularly, don't we? The Lord knew that. He gave us this gift for that reason. And number three, besides what's assumed and understood, there's something expected here. It's expected that the allegiance we express in partaking of the Lord's table will become the determining factor in whatever other challenges or practices come along in our experience this week. That the propriety of anything else will be evaluated in light of this. And that's really what the Lord's Word is asking of everybody who reads the paragraph from 1 Corinthians we've read this morning. In the case of the Corinthian Christians, it was whether going to have dinner with some unbeliever who was serving roast something sacrificed to idols was proper for a Christian. And Paul is trying to walk the fine line of saying these idols of theirs are no gods at all without causing his readers to think it won't matter what group you align yourself with, because you know better. And so what he does is to offer a word to the wise. If you notice verses 14 and 15, he says to them, now you know from Jewish practice that partaking of a sacrifice meant partaking of the altar of fellowship with that God. So, you've shared the table of the Lord. Can you also share the table of demons? Can you drink the cup of the Lord and the table of demons, he says? And if you think about it, then you can see what the judgment he's asking his readers to make about their behavior. And isn't it thought-provoking that the New Testament letter that brings up the bread and the cup the most, which is 1 Corinthians, is also the letter to the church with the most practical problems to deal with? If you read through this letter, there are cliques, immorality, marriage problems and questions, rites, gifts, doctrinal errors. And Paul is saying, please consider all of that in light of the fact that you're a sharer in the table of the Lord. What's appropriate in view of this reality? And even in this very context, if you broaden the lens out a little bit, it's expected by Paul that some real practical concerns are going to be resolved in light of the table. For example, before this, are you tempted toward overconfidence? Verse 12, do you think you stand? Then bear in mind that you've had to be rescued at the cost of the Lord's body and His blood. It might not be wise to become arrogant about your great ability to stand. Or are you challenged by the nagging thought that too much is laid on you and you're not going to be able to endure it all. Well, look at verse 13. Paul says, remember that the Lord experienced all the temptations that are common to man. And he has shown that he'll do anything it takes to provide the way of escape for us. We've remembered that this morning. Or then verse 14. Are other things clamoring to come first? And in practical terms, to be your gods. How many of us have too much to do and too many things in our attention? And Paul asked by means of the table, haven't you already declared allegiance to a Lord? Capital L now. And are there any others who have done for you what he has? And all the ones who've done for you what he has belong on the list of competitors. But there are none, are there? You stop and think about it then. The table and the word we partake of, we are sharers in, and we are disciplined by. What happens together among the Lord's people on the Lord's day? This practice is surely characteristic of any faithful congregation of the Lord's people. It ought to make us think when we're making lists of what we're comfortable with on the Lord's day. And it's characteristic, this practice is, of the development and maintenance of faith in the Christian life all the way through, from youth to old age. We all need the table and the word. The word invites us to the table of the Lord, and to live as sharers in it in order to keep alive our expectation of what we're invited to. What we're invited to is a place at the banquet table at the marriage feast of the Lamb. We're invited. And what we do on the Lord's Day keeps fresh in our imagination, our expectation that the injustices and the overwhelming problems of life are, from the Christian perspective, resolved at that feast and not until then. When we speak of the invitation in a group like this on the Lord's Day, we're talking about something precious. It involves, yes, surely, the forgiveness of past sins, but it also involves the opportunity to envision a different future. If you're someone who believes that Christ is the way for that to happen, and you need to make the good confession and be baptized into Him, then this is an opportunity for that. If we can be of help to you, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.